Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, that's a different Mephibosheth, of course, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she didn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king had commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan the son of Jareoregim the Bethlehemite struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers in each hand and 6 toes in each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Amen. God will bless what we've read from his word tonight. Now the Gibeonites, if you think of these people that we've read about at the beginning, there isn't any record that we can find in Scripture of this incident that's referred to where the Gibeonites were attacked by Saul. So there's no record in the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles of that particular incident. But there's certainly a clear record of the reason that the Gibeonites felt hard done by. Because when you read in Joshua, you read clearly about how the Gibeonites were given an oath by Joshua that they would be protected by the people of Israel. So the context of this passage goes back hundreds of years to a time when the Israelites, the people of Israel, were coming into the land. They'd laid waste to Ai and Jericho, and they were heading westwards towards the coast. And Gibeon, which was a great city, like one of the royal cities, we read in Joshua 10. The Gibeonites, we'll come back to the detail of what they did, obtained an oath from Joshua and the leaders of Israel that they would not be harmed. So that's the context, if you aren't familiar with that, of this part of chapter 21. So, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, there was this famine in David's day. Now, famines would be relatively common, but this famine didn't just last for a year. It lasted into a second year. And indeed, it lasted to a third year. Now, famines that last for 3 years, well, I could imagine there were a lot of people died as a result of the famine. If you think of the famine that struck the land that Joseph had prepared for, that lasted 7 years. Well, 3 years is just about half of that time, and I'm sure the famine would have been very significant. And David must have been distressed at the effects that the famine was having on the land. And David came to a point when the third year of famine happened that he obviously thought to himself, this must be for a reason. This isn't natural, as it were. This is unusual. And he sought God's face, and he came to God, and he prayed to the Lord. And it's interesting what the Lord says. The Lord said to him, there is blood guilt on Saul, who was dead, of course, at this point, and in his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, it doesn't explicitly say, but I'm sure David knew of this incident when Saul had put the Gibeonites to death. And the Lord explained to David that this famine that was going on in the land was deep-rooted. It was to do with a sin that had been committed by Saul, who of course was the king of Israel, and therefore in principle by Israel. And the other thing that it's worth learning is in God's name. Because these people of Israel and the king that they had asked to be given was the one who the Gibeonites understood was the one who had been appointed by the Lord. They said as much later on when we read it in the passage. It's at verse 6. Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Now, Saul was not doing the Lord's will when he put the Gibeonites to death. We don't know what his reason was, particularly, other than we are told that Saul had sought to strike them down, this is verse 2, in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Saul thought he was doing a good thing. And Saul made a grave mistake. He, without consultation with God, took it upon himself to kill the Gibeonites, to slay them, because he thought that would be good for the people. Well, David, on the contrary, when he was faced with the famine, he went to God to find what the reason was. And the Lord explained to David why this famine was being sent to afflict the people of Israel. 400 years or thereabouts since the oath, the promise had been made, and then Saul broke it. If we wind back these 400 years and think about the story, it's in Joshua chapter 9, if you want to take time to read it. It's interesting because the Gibeonites, they saw the advancing armies of Israel. They saw what had been done to Jericho, or at least they heard about it, and they saw what had happened to Ai. And they, sensibly, we can't be critical of them for this, they decided that they didn't want that to happen to them. Now, it's interesting, as I say, in chapter 10, Adonai Zedek, who was the king of Jerusalem, he became afraid of the people of Israel because of what had happened with the inhabitants of Gibeon. And he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So here was this city, Gibeon. It's about maybe 15, 20 kilometres to the west and slightly north of Jerusalem, in terms of where it lies. And these people were afraid of the armies of the living God. Now, what they did was they decided that there was precious little point going and saying to David, we come from that city that's in your... Sorry, saying to Joshua, we come from this city that's in your path, but we would like you to bypass us. Because they had heard that the people of Israel were going to slay the occupants of the land because their God had told them to do so. So the people of Gibeon decided to deceive Joshua. Now, they're not justified in their deception, but it's the tactic that they took. And what happened was that they came along to Joshua and the leaders, and they sent these delegates, and they got old sackcloth and old clothes, and they dirtied them up a bit. And before they went, they got some bread, and they let it go stale, and they put it in their bags. And they come along to Joshua, and they say, oh, hello, we are people from a city far away. You know, they were dusty with travel. Their clothes were tattered. Their very bread was stale. In fact, they said, you know, when we put our bread into these bags, it was hot from the oven, but look at it, it's dried out. We've come from this land far away. Please don't go to our land and slay our people. That was a deception. And Joshua did make a mistake. And Scripture makes it clear, it's not just my judgment, Scripture makes it clear that Joshua erred. They didn't consult with the Lord. They didn't go and pray. They listened to the people who were there deceiving them. And they were fooled. And they were drawn in to feeling a degree of sympathy for these people. And in their mind they said, well, they're from far away. We haven't been given commands to go all over the world and kill people. It's just the people of Canaan, and they're not Canaanites. So we'll make a truce with them. And it'll be all right. It won't cause any harm. And so Joshua and the leaders, they did that. And then they discovered that Gibeon was just up the road and was one of the cities that they should have destroyed. Now, the people of Israel, they knew what God had commanded, and they knew they should have destroyed the people of Gibeon. And they pressed Joshua because they wanted to fulfill God's will. But Joshua said, no, we cannot, because we have sworn before the Lord. Now, in that, Joshua was right. Joshua said, in effect, we were wrong to spare them, but we made an oath, and two wrongs don't make a right. We have sworn these people protection in God's name, and therefore we are under an obligation to protect them. But, and you must have looked at this massive city on the set up in the hill, maybe impressive like Stirlingweight's castle, you know, and he thought to himself, these people are not going to be proud people. I've promised before the Lord we'll spare them, but there'll be hewers of wood and drawers of water forevermore as servants to Israel. And the men of Gibeon had said, we will be. We'll do that. So they were spared, but they were spared to be servants to the people of Israel. So that's the historical context. And Joshua, who knew that he had done wrong by making the truce, knew that having made the oath to God and made the promise to God, it wasn't good enough to say, ah, well, we made this oath to you, but you guys cheated. You fooled me into making an oath. So I'm going to renounce my oath, and I'm just going to wind back on the promise that I made, and we're going to put you to death anyway. Joshua said, no. We were the ones who were wrong in that case. And we have to live before God with the consequences of that. And we will not put these people to death. And Joshua is commended for that. And what's more, in that passage that I've just read, part of where the king of Jerusalem was fearing his situation because of what had happened to the Gibeonites. The king of Jerusalem decided to attack the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites sent for help, and Joshua went and helped them. So strong did Joshua believe was the commitment that he had made to protect these people, because he had made an oath before God. And you remember the day when Joshua told the sun that it should stand still, and the moon that it should stand still. Well, that was at Gibeon. And the sun stood still over Gibeon while Joshua and his armies defeated the forces who had gone to kill the Gibeonites. Now that story would not have petered out in Israel. That's the sort of thing that, apart from the fact that it was recorded in Scripture, you can imagine we boys in the equivalent of the Sunday school hearing stories like that and getting excited about it. I just don't believe it's possible that Saul did not know that story. The very fact that Joshua had told the sun to stand still, and it had done, one of the great miracles of that time, Saul knew. And Saul knew why Joshua had protected the Gibeonites. But Saul decided that, because of reasons that were to do with the zeal that he had, he decided that he would put the Gibeonites to death. Now, there are tremendous lessons of warning for us in that. In general, we can hear people saying, well, you know, I'm not quite sure I agree with what they believe, but I'll tell you, they're sincere in their beliefs. And almost commend people. Now, it's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? And it's easy to think that people who are zealous and committed in their belief, maybe we should have some sympathy for them, even if we think what they believe is wrong. Well, this scripture tells us that we have to be very, very careful about that. Saul was zealous, but he was wrong. The other Saul of the New Testament, the other great Benjamite called Saul, he was zealous, but he was wrong. Zeal doesn't mean you're right. If zeal meant you were right, there are many religious people across this world who would not be heading for a lost eternity. The zeal of pilgrims in religions of this world really, in a sense, puts us to shame at times when you think what people will do because of what they believe. But it doesn't make them right, and it doesn't make their actions right. Pilgrims tend to be, in a sense, harmless. But thinking of something more significant, the zeal of the Crusaders, you know, Richard Lionheart and all that era, and the French kings that went in the Crusades, their zeal was tremendous, but it wasn't of God. And we must be careful that our enthusiasm is to do what God would have us do. The other great lesson is, if we make a mistake because we're fooled into something, and this is a difficult one for us, because we maybe should have known better and we should have prayed about it, and then we decide that we've got it wrong, that doesn't give us liberty to go back in any promises that we've made. Now that is something that we have to think about, particularly in circumstances, and it really doesn't make sense to start thinking of examples of that, particularly because it's a complex thing. But here was something that was very complex, and these Gibeonites were protected by Joshua because he had sworn an oath to them before the Lord and in the name of the Lord. And if we make a promise to somebody and commit ourselves to doing something for that person, then we have to be very careful. If they've fooled us into doing it, that we don't just glibly break our promises. It's interesting when you read further down that we read about Mephibosheth. David, if he had chosen the most prominent descendant of Saul to hand over to the Gibeonites, it would have been Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. But David had made an oath to Jonathan, and by implication to Mephibosheth. But David's oath was with Jonathan. And therefore, when he agreed to give these seven descendants of Saul over to the Gibeonites, he spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. There was, as I highlighted as I was reading, another Mephibosheth, who was one of the seven, but he was not that Mephibosheth that we know so well. It's interesting as well that when we read of where the hanging was to take place, the place that the Gibeonites chose was not outside their own city, but it was at Gibeah of Saul. And they said, let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. They were going to do it before the Lord. Now, to us, it seems strange to think of executing people, two generations down. But the culture of our day is a bit different. But they were going to do it at Gibeah, where Saul was from. And that was where these seven sons, descendants of Saul, were going to be hung. Hang them. We know, because we so often think of it in the context of the Lord being hung on a cross, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. Was what the law said. And as far as these Gibeonites were concerned, Saul and his descendants were cursed for having broken an oath that had been made before the Lord. So they took the seven and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. Now the area to the west of Jerusalem was high, mountainous. Gibeah was one of these places that was in amongst the mountains, as indeed was Gibeon. And the seven of them perished together on the mountain in a prominent place. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. That would be at this time of year, in the spring of the year. But what happened next is very interesting, because Rizpah, who's the daughter of Ai, whose two sons she had born to Saul, Armoni and the second Mephibosheth, she came and she spread sackcloth for herself on the rock. Now, she didn't make a tent. She spread it out as somewhere that she was going to sit. And from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how long that was. It's a natural time. It would have been the back end of the year or the back end of the summer. Whether it was that late, or whether the rains came sooner. But certainly everything we read about how David decided to go and go to Jabesh-Gilead and take the bones and so on, all of that happened between the barley harvest and the beginning of barley harvest, when they were put to death and the rains coming. So this wasn't just something she did for a day or two. And she didn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. She wouldn't allow their bodies to be destroyed. They should have been buried, according to Jewish custom. They should have been buried on the day they died. And that's still what an Orthodox Jew would do. But their bodies were hanging there, and she was guarding over their physical bodies for the day that they would come to burial. And David heard about this. And when he heard about this and what she had done, it struck David's heart. And he remembered that Saul and Jonathan hadn't been buried either. Bethshan that we read about. Bethshan was the place where the Philistines, after they defeated Saul and killed him and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa, Bethshan was the place where the Philistines took the bodies and nailed them onto the wall. It says here, in the public square. When we read of it happening, it's nailed to the wall. They were hung on the wall, a public spectacle. In disgrace. But the brave men of Jabesh Gilead, it says who'd stolen them, going to put that in context, they'd stolen them away secretly. Well, they'd stolen them because the Philistines didn't wittingly give them away, but they weren't committing a crime by stealing them. They recovered them. When you read about happening in 1 Samuel, it's a bit more it's a bit more commending of them than the word steal would imply. But these men went and they rescued the bones and they kept hold of them. But they weren't buried. They were burned and the bones were kept. The bodies were burned of Jonathan and Saul, and the bones were kept. So David decided that it was right that the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan should be gathered together and given a burial. And he took them, and he took the bones of the seven men who had been hanged. I suspect that means that they were burned first. And he buried them in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, the father of Saul. So they were given a burial. And the men that were sent to do it did it. And verse 14 says, the men did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. David made things right. He put right something that he hadn't seen to and finished. And he put right this terrible thing that Saul had done by breaking an oath that had been made in God's name. An oath that had been made by Joshua in the name of the Lord God of heaven, broken by Saul. And David discovered what it was that was wrong, and he put it right. And consequently, God lifted the famine from the land, and the rains came. And that would then mean that things returned to normal in that regard. But the consequences had been 3 years of drought, 3 years of famine because of the actions of Saul by flagrantly abusing the oath that had been made in the name of the Lord. We thought this morning of holiness and God's holiness. We sung several hymns and several brethren praying talked about God's holiness. God's holiness is an awful thing to contemplate when we think that in his holiness he cannot stand iniquity. And Saul had committed an iniquity. Saul had sinned before God by taking his name and bringing it into disrepute. Now, sadly, in the world in which we live, the name of the Lord is not held in high esteem. Oliver was watching something on the iPad, it was the other day in our house, and it was a BBC programme. He's watching it on iPlayer. And I can't remember what it was, but it was a perfectly sensible BBC documentary type thing. It wasn't a bunch of kids supposedly acting out, playing in the playground or whatever. And it's a bit I saw, it was kids looking at animals on a farm or something. And it was Stuart who heard it, and he turned to Florence and said, "Was that blasphemy? Should you be listening to that?" And this child had just used the Lord's name in vain. And it just was transmitted. Because who cares? God cares. Now, we don't necessarily see physical famine and drought, but certainly spiritual famine and drought across the Western world in particular is the order of the day. There is coming a time when, as David put everything right, David's greater son will put everything right. But taking things that are using the Lord's name and treating them with contempt is a mark of our society. In the New Testament we read, then you'll hear the saying, where is his coming? Well, that's the sort of thing you can hear, isn't it? Where's this second coming? Who is this Jesus anyway? Nobody cares. But remember, God cares. Now let's not let ourselves ever become used to hearing the things that we hear. It can be difficult to put people right. Because in a sense, when you explain, there is nothing to support us in the law. Nobody is going to say, oh, I'm really worried about this blasphemy because the next thing I'll be getting taken to court. The law has completely turned away from treating these sort of things as wrong. But where possible, we should point it out. And of course, it's an opportunity to point out why it's important. It's galling, isn't it? But not surprising that in a world that takes offence at Christianity, taking offence and being offended by people using the Lord's name in vain isn't seen as an abuse of your rights or any other such similar thing. It's an indication of how far things have gone. And that really was the state that Saul had gotten himself into when, in his zeal to do that which he believed was right, he killed the men of Gibeon. Great lessons for us there, that we need to be careful, that we need to take care, and we also need to make sure that when we make commitments before the Lord, now, you know, making an oath before the Lord in the way that Joshua did, that's not the type of language and the sorts of things that we would tend to do nowadays. However, and a pick in Jordan, Jordan will make a vow, an oath, before the Lord on Friday, and the majority, if not everybody here, has done similar things. And we do make vows before the Lord at times. And there are other contexts in which we make vows before the Lord, sometimes in private, sometimes in public. And the great lesson of this passage, the first part of the chapter, is that you don't just get to say, well, if only I'd known what the consequences were, if I'd understood everything properly, I might not have done it, so I'll kind of change my mind. We have to stick by these commitments and these vows and these oaths that we make. So we move on to the second part, which there's less to speak about. So it wasn't intended to be half and half. So there was war with the Philistines. Now, I should have said that the first part of the passage, it's not exactly clear whether this first part of chapter 21 is chronological in its order. But certainly when we come to the second part of chapter 21, it is towards the end of David's life. So the consistent theme here is that there was war between the Philistines and Israel, and there are these four giants. And it probably spread over a little bit of time, of course, and it's not necessarily, as I say, that from verse 15 to verse 22 is chronological and everything before it happened before it and everything after happened, but certainly it's towards the end of David's life. David and giants. Well, here was something that David had a history of dealing with. Giants from Gath. As a young man, he had become known to the nation because of the way in which he dealt with Goliath of Gath. I think the reality probably is that David was renowned for how he dealt with Goliath. David's heart would have worshipped and praised the Lord because of it. I think, sadly, the impression one gets from reading how the crowds adulated him. They hadn't quite understood that it was the Lord that saved them, and David was his instrument. But David never forgot that he was the instrument of God in saving the people of Israel. And you can see that in his Psalms. But here's the end. And David's not the youth that he was. He's not the sprightly, energetic teenager that he was when he went out without Saul's armour to attack Goliath. David went with his servants and they fought against the Philistines. And the last sentence of verse 15 says, and David grew weary. He got tired because he was getting old. And this fella, Ishbi ben Ob, one of the descendants of the giant, his spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze. So that's about 3 kilos. 7 pounds that his spear weighed. It was a heavy thing. And he was armed with a new sword, and his idea was, I'm going to kill David. Now it's interesting, there are these four giants mentioned, and they were all descended from the giants in Gath. One of them, it's worth saying that verse 19 that talks about how Elhanan, the son of Jareoregim, the Bethanite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. When we read the corresponding chapter in Chronicles, it says, Elhanan, the son of Jair, easier to say name for his father, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So it wasn't another Goliath of Gath, it was the brother of Goliath, the Gath, Goliath of Gath. Whether they were all brothers, cousins, whatever, I don't know, but they were descendants of the giants of Gath. Well, this man decided that he was going to sort out David. Maybe he had it in his mind that he was going to avenge Goliath. Maybe he had seen Goliath killed. But anyway, he went for David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, attacked the Philistine, and killed him. Now, it's interesting, because that's what happened with these four men. Somebody attacked the giant and killed him. You know, David went out in his physical weakness, slung a sling, and the stone entered and killed Goliath's head. I heard somebody say it wasn't necessarily a miracle that the stone hit Goliath in the head. David was well experienced with a sling, and hitting something the size of Goliath's forehead at however few paces it was probably not a difficult thing for David to do in the normal course of events if he'd been aiming for a can on top of a wall type of thing. The miracle really of that story is that David went out there. The wonderful thing is that David went out totally trusting in the Lord, not in Saul's armour, but trusting in the Lord that he would put paid to this man who could, dared to make fool or make fun of the armies of the living God. That was the phrase that David used that really strikes, doesn't it? Who are you to challenge the armies of the living God, he said to Goliath. And Goliath just laughed at him. And he didn't laugh for long. Well, maybe this chap, Ishbi ben Ob, had seen it happen. But Abishai, he went and he fought with a man and killed him. And all of these others that we read about, Elhanan and Sibekai, and wait, this is Jonathan, isn't it? The son of Shimei, it's David's nephew. They all went and they fought with them in hand-to-hand combat and killed these giants. They trusted in God. And they killed the giants. And the interesting thing is that the last verse of the chapter says, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David is attributed for the success of their slaying. David was their leader. David went out and encouraged these men to do mighty things. And of course, when we read on a couple of chapters later, we read of these mighty men. Not all of the men there were listed in the mighty men, but some of them are. They followed David, and David followed the Lord. There's a great lesson in that we can be an example to other people. And it's quite possible that some of these men might not have dared to do the things that they had done had there not been somebody to encourage them to believe that they could, to believe that the Lord was with them. And I think David, throughout his life, encouraged his men, thinking of the warriors in particular. Other contexts, of course, he encouraged people, but he encouraged these men that were his mighty men, that the Lord was with them and that he would help them. Another interesting lesson is that they told David that the time had come that he shouldn't go out with them to battle. Verse 17. Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. They said to David, let's not be foolish. You know, to use the words the Lord used to Satan, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. David went out there, clothed in his shepherd's clothes, to fight Goliath, fully trusting in God in his youth. When it came this time and he was physically weak, his men were in effect saying, David, don't be stupid. You can't just say, God will protect me, as you walk in front of a giant with a massive spear and a sword, and just hope that despite your folly, God will somehow look after you. It is wise to step out of that. And we have to be wise in what we do. Now, this particular thing was because of David's age. And I'm not so much thinking about age as being a reason for things. But there are times when we change how we go about things in our Christian lives, because it's not wise to do things in a certain way. And David was wise, but David didn't stop fighting for God. And that's why it says at the end, David slew them and those other mighty men. David continued to lead his people, albeit he may have been in the palace. But he was undoubtedly their leader as their king until the day that he died. And he set an example to them. And whatever the context is in which we're operating, it may change from time to time. So I remember as a teenager, so I'm about 40 years, and unfortunately it's not something I've heard much of recently, but people used to say things like, oh, if you're commended to the mission field, you can never retire from the mission field. And I always thought it was a bit strange that people who had been Sunday school teachers and were no longer Sunday school teachers would say things like that, because the rationale is not quite sound. You see what I mean? And poor missionaries who retired back home were kind of, not condemned, but they were poo-pooed as not having done it till the day they died by people who had chopped and changed through their lives and maybe never shown as much commitment in the first place. And as a boy, I thought that was strange. Now, of course, that doesn't make sense. But the Lord does expect us to serve him. And it doesn't really behove us to say that the way in which the Lord wants to use us when we're 15 is the way he'd want to use us when we're 50, or the way he would want to use us when we're 80. But he does want to use us, and we should seek to serve him. And David changed his mode of service, but he was still credited with the slaying of these giants. And just one last thing. You know, we sometimes wonder, why did David go out and pick 5 stones from the brook? Did he know of faith that his first stone would work? Well, here were these other 4 giants descended from the giants of Gath. Maybe they were around that day. If Lami, the brother of Goliath, was slain on that day, then it's quite feasible that he was there, along with the other Gittites. And maybe there were 4 of them. And maybe David made a point. God's got a stone for you if you don't scarper. Now, that's conjecture. But it does seem a strange coincidence that 4 plus 1 equals 5. But whether that's the case or not, David went out as a youth, trusting in God, and slew a giant. David, as an old man, stayed back because it was the wise thing to do, and he was still credited with slaying giants. Of course, the time will come when David's greater son will slay the great giant, as it were. The great thing is that when we look to the Lord's coming, he won't need Abishai to step in for him because he's weak. He will do it all himself. He will not only be credited as David was, he actually will succeed. And there is coming a day when the final victory will be won. David was getting near the end of his life. We're getting near the end of the book. And he was serving God to the end. We serve one who will serve God, his Father, till the end, except there is no end. The eternal one who doesn't age, who doesn't have to give up, who saved us and will continue to save us through all eternity because of the great power and the efficacy of his work on the cross. Isn't it great to think of these examples we can think of from David in his life? There have been times when I've seen David having hard times, especially over the last few chapters, or maybe getting some things wrong. In this chapter, he gets things right. He sorts out something that Saul had done that had brought the name of the Lord into disrepute. And he's still trying to slay giants from Gath who would seek to overcome God's people. He was a great man. It's little wonder that we could read that he was a man after God's own heart. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for what we've read from thy word. We thank thee for lessons that we can learn that apply to our lives. We think of how David, although not a perfect example, had episodes in his life where we can admire him and think if we could be but like that. Father, we do thank thee that when we look to the Lord Jesus, we do not need to make such exceptions. Everything that he did pleased thee. Father, help us to follow him, to be pleasing to thee. Help us, we pray, to do what thou wouldst have us do, and to honour thy name in everything that we do. Bless us then, and take us home safely, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.